Morning. So a couple of years ago, Linda and John and I traveled out west, and we were near Estes Park, Colorado. And going down the road there, it's Colorado Route 7, just south of Estes Park, we ran across this building that was just striking to see. It's built on a huge boulder there. And if you look at it not very long, as we did, you pretty quickly see it's a church building of some sort. There's a little steeple there. There's a little cross that's there, and just architecture gives that away. The story behind it was about 100 years ago, there was a Catholic priest who saw a meteor in the night sky, saw a shooting star, thought it came to land somewhere, and he went out in search for where that hit to find some fragment. It made an impression on him, and he didn't find it, but he found in this open area at the foothills of the Rockies a huge boulder. And the passage that Jesus spoke upon this rock, "I'll build my church," came to mind. And he decided, well, I can't find this meteorite, but I'm going to build a church on this rock. And he set apart about to build that. It's called the Chapel of the Rock, and still has services today. But it stood through landslides and mudslides and fires and other things. Just one of those interesting, kind of striking places. A little closer to home, up in Nashville, not far from Lipscomb on Hillsborough Road, you see two buildings close to each other that, with a little bit of look, you can recognize them as church buildings, even though they're not signs right there by them. One in particular has one of the tallest steeples of any church I know of. It's 220 feet tall. I can't imagine what it'd be like to roof that thing, but it stands out and visible for miles around. And those steeples on buildings here, Europe, elsewhere, they were often put in place to help just be a distinctive mark. It let folks that came to community see, here's where God's people gather together. Here's a place that's set apart for worship, a place for people to worship God. And buildings may have that distinctive look. We don't have a steeple on this building, but even so, folks driving down the road will get the impression often that this is a gathering place. 6-8 weeks ago, I was in Africa working with a group of students and putting a solar system in for a hospital there. And the first Sunday we were there, we went to worship at this church building. It looks different than that one that was in Colorado. It looks different than the ones we may see in Nashville and around here. It doesn't have the same distinctiveness in terms of architecture, though for that area, it was a fairly distinctive building. It was a pretty nice building there. But the folks who lived there in Malawi used to be a British colony, used to speak English, so they put in English and in their native Chichua language the words "Jesus Christ is King" and "Church of Christ" on the outside, where it was apparent that that's what that structure was, that's what it was for. And as we were there to worship, there were a number of folks from the community, several folks from the hospital we were working at, went to this church. That's part of why we went to worship with them there. And I could figure out, even though I'd never seen these folks, many of these folks before, that they were believers, that they were brothers and sisters in Christ, in part by their proximity to this place. But as you think about the distinctiveness of structures, places with steeples, places that look like a church, of different buildings, or maybe it's a sign outside that identifies it, what is it that identifies the building, but what is it that identifies the people as belonging to God? Because I think what matters ultimately is not that people recognize a structure. It's that they recognize His presence in you and in me. And so that's the focus of what I'd like to share with you today, of what is it in our lives that helps people to see that we are believers. Years ago, some folks had that bumper sticker on their car about "honk if you love Jesus." I never cared for that much. There's a new version of it that says, honk if you love Jesus, text if you want to meet him. And just a little bit different variant. I don't think it's a bumper sticker or our clothes or our race or where we live or where we went to school. I don't think it's any of those things, though, that differentiates us, that sets us apart. I think what the Bible tells us, it's something besides all of those that sets us apart as being his children. My mother was an amazing gardener. I just always appreciated, and I wish I had watched more and understood more of what she did to grow just beautiful things. She grew all sorts of plants. She loved chrysanthemums, but she also loved roses. And the rose has those distinctive properties of being appealing and yet having thorns at the same time. But its design and its beauty is amazing. But there's that saying we have, a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet. That there's a fragrance, an aroma that's there that is distinctive and sets it apart. Paul spoke about an aroma that we have as followers of Christ. He said he uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Jesus everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ. Now, I don't think Paul was talking about a smell. I don't think he was talking about an odor. I think he was talking about some other characteristic that it's not how we look necessarily. It's not the language we speak. It's not how we sound necessarily, but there's something else that's present in our lives that's distinctive. My mother used to ponder about things. Her kids, my brothers mainly, gave her stuff to ponder about, but she would ponder about things, and on flowers like roses, she would wonder, why did God make them? What was their purpose? I like vegetables. This past week, I think I've had cabbage and peas. I haven't had any corn. I've missed out on that, but onions and tomatoes and potatoes at all. I've not had any roses to eat this week. Roses aren't. Never had a rose sandwich. The cows we have don't eat roses, per se. They're not there to eat. They're there for some other reason. But God place these objects in his creation in a way that perhaps helps us understand verses like this. As we see something that demonstrates his beauty, his design, his care, his amazing abilities, and then exudes this fragrance, this aroma that in a sense connects with this verse of something about Christians, something about his followers that stands out. We see elsewhere in the words of Christ where Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And I think that when you ask about what is the aroma of Christ, I think that that's a key part of it, that idea of the love that is shown for each other, a love that goes beyond normal explanations of what the world holds and thinks, a love that entails forgiveness and mercy, a love that is there no matter what, God's love for us, our love that we share for each other. And it makes sense that when Jesus was asked, as folks tried to trick him, what's the most important commandment, Jesus said, well, the most important commandment has to do with this love thing. It's about loving God. And he said, the second's like it, loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That love is above everything else that's in the commandments of God. That differentiates us. That stands out as something that ought to be a hallmark. And then he says at the end of this short passage, he says, just on those two things, loving God, loving your neighbor, on those two hang all the law and the prophets. Everything in God's word can be thought of as focusing back to the love that we share for God and for each other. So when Paul wrote in Ephesians, chapter 4 is one of those chapters that deals with this thought of how do we get along, how do we work together, how do we live our lives, how do we express this aroma of Christ. Chapter 4 begins with these words, "As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." So sharing burdens, working together, getting along with each other. Then he says in verse 3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." He says, just try to work to get along, to have that unity, that common connection through God. In the middle of this chapter, Paul hits on that familiar verse about speaking the truth to each other, but he qualifies it with this thing that Christ emphasized, speak the truth in love. And then at the end of the chapter, he closes chapter 4 with these words, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." It's so important for us to be able to be a body, to be a family, to work together, to be united. It's so important for us to be able to forgive each other along the way, to be able to recognize that every one of us falls short. Paul made that clear in Romans, that every one of us has sin, has weaknesses, has flaws, and that if we're going to be able to be together at all, we've got to be together not because we're perfect or not because we're good enough or not because we have passed some standard of quality, but we're able to get together and be together as a family because we're able to recognize God's mercy coming to us and shared with each other and being united as recipients of His grace. That's how we can be one. That's how we can be one. It is a joy to know that we don't have to carry the burden of the sin that we've committed individually, that we don't have to somehow carry that all through our lives and think that I'm the only one. No, we are in this thing together. We're in this thing together, and God's mercy and His grace is sufficient. It's sufficient in our relationship with Him, and Paul saying, let it work in our relationships with each other along the way. I like to think about places like this. I like to be at places that are like that, places that kind of exude an image of peace. There's something about still water. There's something about sunrise or sunset, about quiet times. There's just a sense of peace that those places bring to mind, to recognize the beauty of God's creation that's around us. That sense of peace is something that's valued through God's Word. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those that are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the children of God," or they'll be called the sons of God. Part of what we're called in sharing this love to be, sharing this love with God, for each other, is to be folks that bring peace, to bring peace, not to bring division, not to bring enmity, but to bring peace. And we can't take everyone to a physical place like that, but as we interact with each other, we can bring some of the peace that's manifest in a place like that into the conversations and into the circumstances that we're in. We can bring a sense of God's love and care and concern into those things that go on around us. It may not look exactly like that. It may look more like just a touch, just an outstretched hand, just an arm around somebody to say, "I care, I love you." Just a presence and that look in the eyes that lets folks know that, you know, you matter, and I care about you, and we're part of this together. Being a peacemaker makes a difference. Paul said in Romans, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men." I think Paul recognized that making peace, bringing peace, working through a relationship is not just a one-sided thing. It takes multiple parties involved to get to that point. But he says what's incumbent on you and me is to do our part as far as it's possible to bring peace, as far as it's possible to bring healing, to bring and restore relationships. There was a teacher at a college up in Indiana, Goshen College, who dealt in conflict management and justice, and she pointed out something we've heard before, and it's kind of obvious, but it's really worth remembering. She said, we can't always choose the conflicts that come in our lives. Things happen that maybe weren't planned or weren't thought through. Things happen that can really impact our lives. And says, we can't always choose those. And once they happen, we can't undo them. We can't go back in the past and reset, as much as you'd like to be able to go back in the past and reset. But we can choose what we're going to do in response. We can choose that. The aroma of Christ is about making those choices, about what we do as a result of the things we encounter, those things that happen to us. Paul in Corinthians again, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, said, if anyone's in Christ, new creature, made new. That's part of the beauty of that relationship of mercy God has with us, washing us from our sins with the blood of Lamb. We're a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God. And he says, all this is from God who reconciled ourselves to him. When we fell away, he came and got us and reconciled ourselves to him. And then the next part of that passage is key, I think. It says that he gave us a ministry of reconciliation. When you think about what's our ministry, what is our ministry? Well, Paul speaks here of it being a ministry of healing, a ministry of bringing folks back together, a ministry of forgiving, a ministry of restoring, of doing what God gave his son to do, to restore us to him. That's what we're to be about in this world. So love, yeah, love God and love for our fellow man, bringing peace, bringing reconciliation, all linked together as part of that aroma. Jesus, before he died in John 17, prayed that, we call it a high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, he asked and prayed that his children would be one, even as he was one with the Father. And I think about that and sometimes think about it in a shameful way of realizing how many times I've not worked to join together with God's children. Sometimes I've worked for opposite reasons. And this image is one of those that may resonate with you. It's an intersection of Main Street and Church Street. And on all four corners of the intersection, you see a different church building. In fact, there's another one right back there. I don't think that's what Jesus was meaning when he prayed that his children would all be one. But sometimes it's easier for us to focus on what's different about the us and them. What's different about that group from us? Why do they do it wrong and we do it right? And why we can't get along or associate with them, rather than trying to focus on the things that we have in common? And I just appreciate what Ray was saying in the announcements about through events like One Day, that 80 or so different churches coming together to share, to help the least of these. I think that's what we're called to be about and called to do. And I think in our lives, as corporate bodies, as churches, or individually, that's what we're called to do, to bring folks together. When Jesus was being led away, about to be put on trial and crucified, one of his disciples that was nearby sought to not be reconciled to him, but sought to be separated from him. Folks were saying to Peter, you're one of them, aren't you? And Peter tried to deny it, tried to say, no, I'm not. And eventually he began to curse and to swear to try and separate himself from God. from the Son of God who was there. Sometimes we end up separating from one another through our words. Sometimes we have words that are hurtful, that are wrong in dealing with each other. But what's I'd like to leave with you, and what I'd like for you to think about, is that with every encounter we have in this life, we've got a choice of how we're going to interact, of what we're going to do. And we can choose, on the one hand, to take that us versus them approach, and we can drive wedges and separate ourselves and figure out why I'm not going to be associated with so-and-so or that person or this family, why I'm not. We can drive those wedges, or we can make a different choice. In John 8, there's a passage that just is so clean or interesting about this, where Jesus was teaching in the temple. And as he was there in the morning to teach, some of the leaders brought this woman who had been caught in adultery there and put her before Jesus and said, "Hey, the law commands that such a person be stoned. And what are you going to do about this?" They were trying to trap him. Jesus chose, rather than to fight them with words and to try and defend with logic what was going on, he chose something that kept violence from happening. He chose a path that, while we don't know all the details, he did just kneel down and start writing on the dust. And then he spoke to them and said, "If there's any of you without sin, let them cast the first stone." He said, "If there's any of you that's perfect and able to judge because of your perfection, go ahead." But the implication was there that none of them were. Then he kneels down again and starts writing again. And all the folks slowly walk away. We don't know what he wrote. That's one of those wondrous things. I mean, if I want to complete things, you know, I'm perhaps bad about that. If I was writing this, I'd want to record all those details. God in his wisdom didn't. He just shares that Jesus wrote in this medium that the next day you wouldn't be able to read what he wrote in. But the message impacted the hearts of those who were there in a way that they walked away. And they laid down the stones. And they were no longer trying to take this person's life. And oh, that's powerful. That's powerful to see. That in the end, when they were only the two of them were there, and Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" No one was there. She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Go now and sin no more." Love, peace, mercy, all being shown in a way that took this heart of bitterness and violence and put it out and left healing in its place. It's that kind of example that I think we ought to be following, that I ought to be following in my work. So with every encounter, a choice of dividing, separating, it leads to death. A choice instead of reflecting the love and forgiveness we've been given, that's the healing that we can bring. That's what God calls us to do. And as we draw near to God, we're naturally going to be drawing near to each other. I like that beauty. Don't know a lot of Christians all around the world. There are believers just everywhere in all different places. But we're each on this journey. And as they're on their journey, invisible to me, and I'm on a journey, hopefully drawing near to God, we're going to be coming closer together. And I think our role as we're coming close together is to be accepting and loving, forgiving, and showing that mercy, to exude this aroma, not of death, but the aroma of Christ. The psalmist said how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. I appreciate this body, and I appreciate the love, the goodness, the kindness, the willingness to work with others that's shown here. And I just encourage you to hold that as something precious, to recognize it as God's gift to us being reflected in our choices day by day. and to try and take the extra step, go out of our ways and our relationships to make that come to pass. If there's anyone here this morning who has struggled in terms of relationship with God, relationship with others, who needs prayers, if those who want to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, be buried in the waters of baptism, if you're subject to our Lord's invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?
We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will walk with each other.